from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is Misplaced Confidence. And when you think about misplaced confidence, we'll see that what I'm talking about is putting your confidence in yourself. That putting your confidence in yourself is the wrong place to have your confidence when it comes to spiritual things. But when you think about the phrase or the term self-confidence, it's defined as a feeling of trust in one's abilities, qualities, and judgment. And self-confidence can be a positive and useful thing in tackling the affairs of everyday physical life. In fact, many people fail to accomplish things they otherwise could due to lack of confidence or underestimating what they are capable of. Now, not all people have that issue, but there's many that just don't have as much confidence in themselves, and that's probably a better side to err on when it comes to spiritual life, as we'll see in a minute. But some young people, when it comes to what they're capable of, they always sell themselves short. I'm talking about the physical realm here, where they'll just have the first thing they'll tell you to everything that you suggest that they could do is, I can't do that. I can't do that. And the reality is, very often, that's not true. Very often, if they had properly estimated their abilities, they would see that if they worked hard at it or they tried hard enough at it, they in fact could do that. I recall a time, even with my daughter, I guess this is pick on her day, but we were out west, we were in Colorado, we were in a mountain resort town, and we went up to go snowboarding at a bigger place like that. Well, her snowboarding experience up to that point had been to snowboard at places around here. And it's much, much different, if you know, when you go out west to go snowboarding in the mountains. It's much different than the moguls of hills that we have around here. But it's about perspective, because when this is all you know, then it seems really large and really daunting and really big. But when you see that it's in fact very small compared to what else is out there, then your perspective changes. Well, they were doing so well on a lot of the very difficult runs in the resort that at lunchtime, Stacia happened to strike up a conversation with another guy that was there with some kids and asked, are there any other parts of the resort that were kind of missing? You know, the kids have been doing really well on some of these runs here. And he said, yeah, there's a backcountry section of the resort where you'd have to hike up a ridgeline to access some other runs that aren't serviced by lifts. And I guess put Stacia on the spot here. She said, that sounds like a good idea. And so so we came to the out of bounds, the out of resort area, and all you can see, as far as you can see, is a ridgeline of boot pack where you need to walk up and hike up to the top of this mountain to get access to the backside of it, and those runs will ultimately take you back to the resort, but they're just backcountry runs. And I remember that my son and Stacia, she said, okay, let's go do this. He took off his snowboard, and he just instantly started marching his way up there. And she went with him, and my daughter said, I'm not doing this. I can't do this. And I think about that, I said, yes, you can. I can't do this. I said, you know what we need to do? I'm not going to have you say that to me again. You're going to take 100 steps, and you're going to count them, and then we'll talk about it again. And so she took her 100 steps. By then, I was carrying her snowboard and my own. And she said, I can't do this. I said, look back. I said, you've already come this far. Take 100 more steps. So she took 100 more steps and said, I can't do this anymore. I said, yes, you can. Look back how far you've come. Take 100 more steps. And about 500, 600, 700, 1,000 steps later, we got to the top of this. And she said, wow. Because now she's at the top of the mountain, and she's looking out as far as you can see, and she says, wow. And I said, I told you you could do it. Don't ever tell me again about all the things you can't do. You have to set your mind to it. Anyway, long story. In the physical realm, we're talking about a lack of self-confidence. But at times, self-confidence can be an asset because it pushes you to do things you otherwise think you can't do. Now, of course, the flip side of it is that self-confidence can, even in the physical realm, can get you into trouble too. We see that a lot more with certain individuals where they're just a little bit more gung-ho than they should be. They think they can do things that, in fact, they really can't do. So there's both sides to it where they end up in trouble, they end up getting hurt because it appears to them that I should be able to fly off the top of this roof when, in fact, human beings can't fly. And so next thing you know, you've got a broken leg. But when you're talking about self-confidence, it often is useful in the physical and temporal realm, but it creates confusion when it comes to people's perception of spiritual life, because it's very useful at times to teach young people to have more confidence in their abilities in the physical realm, but they drag that and they bring that over to the spiritual realm, unfortunately. And the problem there is now there's this confusion because the Bible teaches that there's no place for self-confidence in the spiritual realm. Now that's true when it comes to what we call first tense salvation or salvation from the penalty of sin. There's no place for self-confidence when it comes to that issue. You see, all mankind were born in a predicament. They had a problem where they were born into a race of sinners. They inherited it in a sense where they were born identified with the human race of Adam. Well, Adam was a sinner, and because of his sin, that tendency, that inheritance of sin, it came to and spread to everyone who was born thereafter, so that all were born identified with human sinfulness. And God, in his love, he looked at sinful human beings and he said, I wish I could have a relationship with them. I wish that they could spend all of eternity with me in heaven, but I'm a righteous and I'm a perfectly holy God, and I can't have a relationship with that sin. And so he had to do something about the sin, and that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we'll get into that a little bit more later, but how Christ and God in his love decided that sacrificing his son as the payment for our sin was the only way that he could have a relationship with us if something was done about the sin. And that took the sacrifice of the sinless Lamb of God to die in our place, because the wage of sin was separation or death from God. So something had to be done about that, otherwise we would have to die. Well, God's solution was, I'll send my son to die in your place so that you can have life if you put your faith in me. And so it's available to every person who would simply take by faith God at his word and believe that God, when he sent his son to die for you, that he fully paid for the sin debt penalty that you owed, so that if you would trust that, accept that, put your confidence in that, you could be born into God's family. But there's no place in that for you, because the gospel, the good news message, is not about what you can do for God. There's none good, no, not one. All of our works of righteousness are filthy rags. There's none righteous. There's none that seeks after God. So there's nothing that we have that we can add to the equation that would help God out. So when you talk about there's no place in the good news gospel message for self-confidence, that's what it's talking about. It's all about what God has done for you, not about what you can do for God. So the confidence has to be placed fully in what Christ has provided for you. And for many people, that's the hang-up. They say, I believe that Christ did most of what was necessary to account for or to deal with my sin problem and the debt that was owed as a result of my sin, but he didn't do enough. It falls on me to do a little bit to bring it across the finish line. And so they're confused. There's no place in spiritual life for self-confidence. Now, that's true of the Christian life, or what we'll call second tense salvation. Living the Christian life, there's no place for self-confidence. We live the Christian life the same way that we were saved, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It has nothing to do with what we can do for God. It's about what God has done for us, and that continues to be the case, as the only way the Christian life is possible is when we're walking with our eyes fixated on Jesus Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection in the forefront of our thinking, his sacrifice for us, motivated by his love for us. We love him because he first loved us, allowing and letting his Spirit to work inside of us to produce in us a life that is impossible in our human effort, in our human strength. So there's no room in the spiritual realm, in spiritual life, for self-confidence. Well, it's hard for people because they're taught that you need to be confident in yourself. You're not confident enough in yourself. And so that creates an issue when we're taught that in the physical realm, and we come to the spiritual realm, and the Bible is telling us something different. Well, Paul, this section that we're going to cover this morning, he's began it last week, but he's teaching the folly of self-confidence, the folly of self-dependence. He's teaching the folly of self-reliance. In at least three parts, he goes about doing this in at least three ways. First, he's going to establish the superiority of his own pedigree or resume as it relates to anyone else's pedigree or resume. So he's going to show the folly of this by starting to establish the superiority of his own background, his own pedigree, his own resume. And he's going to say, mine exceeds yours. Then he's going to show the inadequacy of even those qualifications and achievements. So he's going to say, I have a lot of qualifications, resume, pedigree, if you will, and I have a lot of achievements, and they exceed everyone else's. Now, why is he going to do that? Because then the next step, which we'll get to next week, is he's going to show that, and even those qualifications and accomplishments on a human level are inadequate to satisfy the just demands of a righteous and holy God. So then he'll move to the third part, and he'll highlight the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ as the only thing that could ever satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. So that's this progression that we're going to go through in the next 2 weeks as we look at this section. Now today we're just going to do part one and look at the superiority of Paul's pedigree and resume as it relates to anyone else's. So turn, if you haven't already, turn to Philippians chapter 3. And let's have a word of prayer before we dive into this further. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the opportunity to study what you have communicated to us so perfectly in your Word. Thank you for not leaving us missing anything, that you've provided all of the revelation of divine insight that is necessary to mankind to live a life that would be godly, that would be profitable, that would be useful, that would redeem the time and light of eternity. That there's absolutely nothing missing, that you haven't left anything out, that you've given us everything that we stand in need of. You've provided for us in every way that was necessary. Pray that we would just be thankful for that, that we would focus on what you have communicated, that we would spend time in your Word, that we would see the value in coming out and hearing the teaching of the Word of God and fellowshipping around the Word of God with other believers. Pray that we would see the value of being a part of a family of faith, a local church that we could interact with, that it would be the only way that we're going to thrive according to your blueprint and your design. Pray that we would take that, we would not take that for granted, that we would just be grateful and thankful for that provision for us. Pray for Sunday school this morning and the young people that are here, that they would have ears that are open to hearing about your love for them, your sacrifice for them. Pray that we could even have the time here this morning be profitable. Pray that you would give me words to speak, that you would give me wisdom, that you would be lifted up by everything that is said and done here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we turn to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read through verses 1 through 6, again for context. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Meaning, for me to repeat the warnings that I've given you in the past is not troublesome for me. I'm happy to do it. Verse 2, what were those warnings? Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. We talked about how that's referring to Jewish legalizers, people who are trying to promote a Christianity that's focused on external behavior and external religious rituals instead of an internal heart change and a faith in Christ. The contrast, verse 3, is instead of what they're proclaiming, which is a self-help-based Christianity, a self-dependent Christianity, a self-confident Christianity, we are the circumcision. And that's described or characterized by, we worship God. That's our focus. That's our dependence in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, his person and work for us. And catch the last one. Unlike them who are fully focused on externals and on human production and human work and human accomplishment, human achievement, we have no confidence in the flesh. That's the definition of a true Christian, verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So let's unpack. We're going to get through verses, Lord willing, verses 4 through 6 here this morning. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You see, the Judaizers were focused, these Jewish legalists were focused on external religious accomplishments. Paul has just finished explaining that true Christians put all of their confidence in Christ and depend exclusively on his provision for them. That's how we just came off the end of verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. He used a contrast between boasting in human initiative and human effort versus boasting in Christ's finished work. He is now going to use his life, his own life, as a definitive example of one who had previously focused on his own accomplishments and human efforts, but now come to see that human efforts were useless, that without Christ, mankind was helpless and hopeless and hellbound. And the Apostle Paul is going to be vulnerable here, in a sense, with these other legalistic Jewish people who were proclaiming this false doctrine focused on externals. He's going to be humble about that to say, I came from that too, but I was wrong. So as we dive into verse 4 here, the first phrase we're looking at is, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Confidence is defined as to trust or hopefulness in someone or something. Trust or hopefulness in something or someone. Flesh is defined as a physical body in existence in the natural and observable world. So I could have my trust in me, my human existence. That's the idea there. I could have confidence in that. On a human level, so imagine Paul speaking this. On a human level, based on human standards, I could have grounds for confidence in my earthly status, pedigree, and accomplishments, but I don't. I could, but I don't. That's the idea there. Is this could be the case and had been the case, but it isn't the case now. So now he's going to go on to say, he's going to make a comparison between himself and anyone else who might be inclined to think that way. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So the idea here is, in fact, if he's continuing to talk here, imagine the Apostle Paul talking. In fact, based on human standards, I have more credentials I could put my trust or confidence in than anyone else. This is a pretty bold statement. And it's not Paul being prideful. It's Paul stating the fact that he was more diligent in his efforts to attain righteousness through human efforts and following the law than anyone else. Now, it's a little bit of hyperbole in the sense that did Paul know everyone else that existed on the face of the earth? Did he know every single other person to compare himself to? No, this is hyperbole a little bit, to the extent where he's saying, compared to everyone I've ever come across, my standard, a human standard of accomplishment when it comes to religious works and rituals, is much greater than yours or theirs, those that I have seen or compared myself to. The idea is kind of this. If there was a line of humanity placed in order from most religious to least religious, Paul would have been at the very front of the line. The main thought effectively here is, if my focus on human achievement was misplaced, and this is if and it was. So if it was misplaced and it was, then so is yours. And if my pedigree was inadequate to meet God's standard of righteousness, if and it was. That's implied in that statement. And if my pedigree was inadequate to meet God's standard of righteousness, and it was, then so is yours, because both my pedigree and achievements are greater than yours. That's the best way to explain what Paul is trying to say in this verse. He's not trying to be proud. He's not trying to hold himself up as something that deserved God's grace either. He's saying, I did much more than you. So I used to be focused on externals too. I used to be legalistic in my thinking too. I can relate to where you're coming from, but my accomplishments were much greater than yours. And God showed me that even those were wholly inadequate to earn me a spot in God's family. I had to see that it could only be by grace, God graciously providing and giving to me as a free gift something I could never work for, I could never earn, I could never merit. That's what he's setting up. That's the conversation he's setting up with these false teachers, is to show them that I was on that path too, but I see that even my efforts don't line up, don't meet up. They don't meet God's standard of perfection. Because if you were talking about God's standard of perfection or God's standard of righteousness, and you were to say God's standard of righteousness represents some kind of a ruler that we could compare ourselves to. And so let's just say that perfection is right here on the edge here. And let's just say the starting point for imperfection is back here. And Paul is effectively saying this, that no matter how good you were or how much you tried or what kind of human effort you had, you're going to fall short of the perfect standard. So let's just say, maybe some of you could do this, some of you young bucks maybe could, but let's just say that the idea is that you do your very best to try to meet God's standard of righteousness. And if you can attain the standard of righteousness, then God, on the basis of your human works, would have to give you as a reward for doing good, he would have to give you heaven. Not as a gift, as a reward, because you met the standard. But if the standard is you have to make it to that line, and you're going to jump with 2 feet from right here, you're not going to make it. So some are going to take their best jump, and this would probably represent my best jump, and you're going to clearly see you're far short of the standard. Now, some of the others who try a little harder, have a little bit more self-confidence, maybe dedicate themselves to a little bit more, you know, maybe they're going to be able to jump a little bit closer, but they've still fallen short of the standard. And if everything between here and here is destruction because you haven't met the standard, then does it matter how close to the standard you got if ultimately you fell short? And Paul's saying, I can jump further than you, I jumped much closer to the standard than you, but I still ultimately fell short, and you are as well, because you're not going to even be able to jump as far as I did. That's kind of the idea that Paul is trying to communicate. That's why the Bible in Romans says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They haven't met the standard. They haven't been able to get there on the basis of human efforts. And that's why Romans continues to say, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Paul's working up to. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ that ends up having to be the focus, because the human effort only thing that entitled you to was death and separation from God. But God, in his grace and his love, he had to step in, he had to intervene, he had to rescue you, he had to come up with this plan of redemption where he could take what was estranged and take what was lost and take that what was hopeless, take what was helpless, and he had to save it, rescue it, pull it from the mire, so to speak, pull it from the fire, so to speak, pull it out of the water like a lifeguard would rescue a drowning person. We're all drowning here in our inadequacy, our inability to meet God's standard, and we need that rescuer, that redeemer that Jesus Christ was for all of mankind. That's what Paul's building up to as he's trying to explain this to these people. So now he's going to get into details. Okay, verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So Paul's going to start explaining. He's going to lay out, not for pride, he's just going to lay out what his credentials are so that the others can see, no matter what they did, if Paul falls short, so do I. See, Paul's credentials, as we're going to look at them here, can be divided into two main categories: heredity and achievement. So who I was by birth and what I have achieved. And there's going to be four credentials that are going to be listed here as it relates to heredity. And the first one is this: circumcised the eighth day. Now this is not, you could have possibly put this into an achievement thing, but a baby being circumcised by their parents isn't really an achievement that they get credit for. It falls more in line of a heredity-based pedigree. So this is part of my pedigree. I was circumcised the eighth day. Now, this was one of the biggest things the legalistic Jews were focused on. We talked about that last week as we talked about the mutilation and the difference between true circumcision and mutilation. I'm not going to go into that again. If that all sounds confusing to you, check out that message from last week on our website. But circumcised the eighth day, this was one of the biggest things the legalistic Jews were focused on. It was a sign of faith in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's take the time. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. I just want to show you where this came from. This was an external sign of an internal heart change, was the idea. It was intended to be an external sign of an internal heart change, an internal faith. Just like a comparison you could make to some extent would be, it's an issue of identification. So baptism in our day is an external sign of an internal faith. It's an issue of identification, a public proclamation, a public testimony that I'm somebody who is a Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian. It's your way of proclaiming publicly that you are identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in some ways it's similar. Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 1, when Abram, that was a name for Abraham, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Is that one of the 365 names of God, Mrs. Helen? I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. This is the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that God has made to Abraham. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. So the first part there was the seed part. You'll have many descendants. That was the seed part of the covenant. Here we're going to get into the land part of the covenant. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, the promised land, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. This is a Jewish written to the Jewish nation, to the nation of Israel, started with Abraham. An external sign of this covenant was this circumcision. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So it's an external sign, but the covenant itself is a covenant of the heart we saw last week. It's an internal thing first and foremost. He who is 8 days old, there's the eighth day part of it, among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is where this comes from. Now, for the New Testament believer under the age, in the age of grace, in the age of the church under the law, this is informative as far as what was true of the nation of Israel, this external sign of this internal covenant of the heart with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. Faith is ultimately the issue. Faith was the issue, but this was an external physical sign of an identification with this covenant and ultimately with the nation of Israel for these people. So when it came to religious rituals, this was a pretty big one as it related to the nation of Israel. Who is Paul speaking to right now? He's talking to Jewish legalizers, people who are focused on external hoop jumping. And he's saying, I jumped through the first hoop by being circumcised, the thing that it is that you're trying to force on all of these Gentile believers, which was wholly inappropriate, had nothing to do with Christ's work, his death, his burial, and resurrection for them, the person and work of Christ. They were trying to take a Jewish custom and a Jewish ritual, which had symbolic meaning as a means of identification under the law and under the promise to Abraham, but had nothing to do with the church. They were trying to force that as a sign of spirituality or as a hoop that must be jumped through before one could be saved. That's what they were trying to do. And Paul's saying, well, I meet that mark. I check that box, so to speak. So then he moves on to what was the next phrase. Of the stock of Israel. Again, we're talking about heredity here. A pedigree, if you will. So of the stock of Israel, what is that talking about? Well, stock is defined as a race of people. It denotes those who come from the same genetic stock. Paul was of Jewish ancestry. That's what we're talking about. He traced his ancestry to Abraham. And you can see this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. He says this, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And the thing of it was that this wasn't true of all of these Judaizers, some of which were Gentile converts or proselytes. Not all of them could even say this because they weren't Jews themselves. They had converted to Judaism, so they may have gone, they had gone through this process of being circumcised themselves and wanted to then force this on every other Christian, Gentile Christian. And so that's where they were coming from. But many of them, they couldn't even say that they were of the stock of Israel in the sense that they were not born in it. This is a feather in the cap of one who was focused on religious pedigree, that I am truly of the nation of Israel. I am a Jewish person. This was the set-apart covenant nation of the one true God. When you talk about what was so special about that? Well, this was God's special people, chosen to be a nation of light bearers, to lift up and shine the light of the one true God, to be identified as a set apart nation that could proclaim the praises and sing the praises of Jehovah God. That was what was special about it. To be have the privilege of being identified with that. And that's, you see the comparison, if you will, to the Christian, to be have the privilege of being a light bearer for Jesus Christ, to be identified as a Christ one. That's what Christian means. To have the opportunity to be part of the church, which is intended to be a light that is reflecting Jesus Christ into the darkness around us. To have that opportunity to be a part of a set apart, sanctified body of believers who would stand out from the world around us. That could be set apart in a way that would be identifiable. That people could look at the Christian and could say, there's somebody who's strange. There's somebody who's different. There's somebody who looks like a foreigner in a strange land. There's somebody who looks like a pilgrim who's passing through. There's somebody who's not setting down the roots. There's not focused on the things of this world. There's somebody who has their mind focused on heavenly things. That person can be different. That can be identified as somebody who is strange. You say, I don't want to be strange. God says, I want you to be ambassador for me. I want you to be ambassador for me, and I want you to see that this world is not your home. I want you to see that as a sheep follows the shepherd, I want you to follow me and follow my direction, and that's going to make you stand out. It says, don't be conformed to this world. I want a bunch of people who stand out. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want you to feel like you're a stranger that's passing through a foreign land. And if you feel too comfortable in this world, that's a sign. Not always true, but it's a sign. It's something to make you wonder. Am I focused on heavenly things? Am I prioritizing heavenly things? Am I shunning the things that the world tells me will make me happy? Am I taking my truth from the Word of God? Or am I assimilating myself into the culture around me? God says you're in this world because you're ambassadors and witnesses and testimonies to proclaim me into the darkness, but you are not of this world. It says they hated me because I was not of this world, and they'll hate you too if you're faithful to me because you're not of this world either. You're light in darkness, but men love darkness rather than light, so are they going to respond to light favorably? No. If you're bearing that light, if you're a light bearer, you're not producing the light. The Spirit of God is producing that. But if you're a light bearer, the world is not going to respond and embrace that because the world loves darkness. Light shines and it exposes evil. So does the world like that? They're being exposed? No. So they're not going to like you either. But it says, you need to have a love for them the way I loved you. I want you to love people so that you would have a heartfelt desire to shed the light of the glorious gospel of peace into the darkness that's surrounding them so that they could know the light of Jesus Christ. But that was sort of the image that was painted by the nation of Israel being a set apart, sanctified, special, holy nation too. There's a lot of similarities there. And that's what's the next thing on the heredity pedigree? Well, of the tribe of Benjamin, a few things here. If some of you who don't know, there was various tribes in the nation of Israel based off of the 12 sons of Jacob that eventually formed the basis for dividing land into 12 distinct tribes. Now, the tribe of Levi was a tribe of priests, so they didn't have their own land. So the tribe of Levi was spread out amongst the other tribes as they ministered in the role of the priesthood for the nation of Israel. So that slot was taken up. So was Joseph's slot taken up by his son Ephraim, and I think the other one was Manasseh. So Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's two sons. They each get a slot, if you will, in the 12. So Joseph, he gets the honor of having both of his sons have a tribe named after them because of his faithfulness. And if you read about Joseph in Genesis, I think the story concludes in about the 50th chapter. But the reality is that the story of Joseph was one of faith, and God rewarded that faithfulness by actually giving him, having his descendants hold two of the 12 spots. And Levi then didn't have a distinct land area that was assigned to them. Now, what's important about that? Well, Benjamin was a well-known tribe. Benjamin aligned with Judah. Benjamin supported King David. Benjamin is where Jerusalem was located. Benjamin produced the first king of Israel in King Saul. That's who Paul was likely named after by his Jewish parents. So Saul had his name changed to Paul. But Saul was likely named after that king. So it's another feather in the cap of Paul, because this was one of the more respected tribes, or more well-known tribes of the 12. Next step in his pedigree is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And what is that referring to? Well, it refers to this. He was a Hebrew son born to Hebrew parents. It also refers to the idea that they identified as Hebrews. They weren't just Hebrews by genealogy. They were Hebrews in the sense that they lived like Hebrews and focused on their unique Jewish identity. Paul nor his parents ever submitted to the influences of the Hellenistic culture. Now, that's somewhat true and somewhat not true, because Paul grew up in a Gentile city, Tarsus. Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus is what he was known by. He learned the Greek and Aramaic languages, but he also learned the Hebrew language and Orthodox customs at an early age. Many people did not speak Hebrew anymore, even though they were of Jewish descent. So that was a feather in his cap too. He later received his rabbinical education in Hebrew at Jerusalem under the respected Gamaliel. And you can see that here in Acts chapter 22, 2 through 3. It says this, "And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." You see, it was a feather in the cap of somebody focused on external pedigree. "Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous towards God as you are all today.'" Meaning, I now see that my faith was misplaced, my focus was misplaced, but I was zealous, I meant well, I desired to know God. I just didn't know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he had been rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. Now we're going to move on to the part of the resume that's based on achievement. And there's three of them. Well, the last one's here in this verse. Concerning the law of Pharisee. This is achievement-based credentials. See, being a Pharisee, they were the strictest religious sect within Judaism. You can see that here in Acts chapter 26, verse 5. "They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." This is Paul talking about himself. Now we're going to move on to what this also, a few more things about him being a Pharisee. Paul's father was also a Pharisee, so you think about that. Oftentimes we're influenced greatly by our parents. Sometimes we follow in our parents' footsteps and follow the traditions of our parents. Often that's the case when it comes to various philosophies or ideologies or opinions or things like that. If we're really close to our parents, we value their opinions. We respect them. If we're not close to them, sometimes we try our hardest to be the opposite of them. And that can be a problem too. But a lot of times, if we really respect and we're really close to our parents, we end up kind of emulating our parents. We think what they think. We say what they say. We use the same phrases. We prioritize the same things. We have similar hobbies. And we end up being a chip off the old block, is a way to say it. Now, some of us wish, knowing ourselves, we hope our kids don't end up being a chip off the old block. But that can be true. And Paul followed in the footsteps of his father. Acts 23:8. His father was a Pharisee, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, this is they're trying to condemn him here, he sees that he has the opportunity to play the Pharisees off against the Sadducees, and to in fact get the Pharisees to effectively protect him to some extent. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." So that just adds extra emphasis. "Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." So he knows that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, but the Sadducees do not. So he brings up the fact that he's preaching the resurrection from the dead, and that's what's upsetting people. And the Pharisees agree with him on that point, and so he actually does get some relief from some of the Pharisees. Actually, some scribes that are also Pharisees speak up on his behalf in this instance. So then he goes on, another part of him being a Pharisee, not only was he a member of this legalistic Orthodox group, but he was also its most zealous member. Where do you get that? Well, Galatians 1:14, he says this. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. He was zealous about wanting to be the best Pharisee, the most religious man that he could possibly be. He was zealous about it. He exceeded many of his own contemporaries by his focus in his education and his academic credentials and his pursuit of the details of being a Pharisee. So then we'll keep going in verse 6 here. We'll finish out his achievement-based pedigree with the last two items. Concerning zeal, this is item number 2, persecuting the church, that's the evidence of it. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So let's start with concerning zeal. This is the passage that best speaks to his zeal for what he believed was true, what he believed was valuable. The teaching of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Jews, which had rejected Christ. So having rejected Christ, they rejected anyone who was proclaiming Christ. They saw that Christianity, or they viewed Christianity as a false religion. So Paul is telling these guys, I was far more zealous than any of you in a lot of different ways, but one of my achievements was that I actively tried to wipe out and snuff out anyone who was preaching anything besides this externally focused, legalistically minded Judaism that you guys are focused in on. I've been there, done that. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Acts 22, 4 through 5 says, I persecuted this way. This is, I love, some of you who didn't know this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The early church referred to themselves as the way. Kind of cool. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering, how zealous was he? Binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And all, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, for whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. He zealously persecuted the church. That's why you can imagine why it was so difficult for the early church members once he had converted and he had put his faith in Jesus Christ, when they said, Paul's now coming, embrace him. Welcome him. Go greet him. This isn't a guy they were hoping to see because he was one who had been hauling away all of their friends and throwing them into prison and persecuting the church. Now, what's the last item on this pedigree of achievement? Well, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And this is referring to the legalistic endeavors, his legalistic endeavors as a Pharisee. His effort to keep the righteous standards of the law through independence, human effort, and pride, with the primary motivation being the applause of men. That's what legalism is. It's externally focused efforts to please God or to find spirituality or to achieve spirituality, focused on outside things with the purpose of showing that you are more spiritual than the next person by your ability to say or do or live or behave in a certain way. Generally speaking, Jesus accused these people of doing that for the applause of men. I forget the passage, but Jesus a few different times, he called out the Pharisees and he said, this isn't about a sincere desire to know God, because if that were the case, you would be responding to the Son of God. This is about you wanting to be a men pleaser, wanting the applause of men. Now, what does it mean by blameless? If that's what it means by concerning the righteousness, what does it mean to be blameless? Well, free of guilt, faultless, innocent, not subject to blame. The idea is that Paul had followed the directives of the law so completely so as to be considered blameless in the sight of men. Does that mean Paul never sinned? No. Does that mean Paul never thought he sinned? No. It means that Paul followed the law. When he did sin, he went through the right hoops, the right steps, the right sacrifices to atone for his sin using the Jewish standards, using the law, the dictates of the law, that he kept himself in a place where he was considered to be blameless. And you think about the law, Is there righteousness in the law? Well, yeah, the law was God's standard of righteousness. The law was good in that it represented God's standards of righteousness. But its primary intent was to produce a dependent heart internally. That was the primary intent of the law, show God's righteousness, to show that that level of righteousness couldn't be achieved through human effort, that we fall short of that standard of righteousness, that we would understand then the picture of sacrifice, the substitution of innocent lambs where the blood was being shed, there was death taking place, where the substitutionary death of an innocent lamb had to be done to atone for the sin or the errors where the person had fallen short of the standard of God that God had laid out of his righteousness. This picture of there must be a dependence on the sacrifice of another to provide for my sin. It should point people to a need for a Savior. And unfortunately, the mindset of the Pharisee was one externally focused on self without the intended heart change. They didn't see that by having the standard of righteousness revealed, that they would see their need for a Savior. They would see their need for God to intervene by his grace and to graciously and mercifully provide for them what they could never provide for themselves. Now, are you tackling spiritual life the same way that you tackle the rest of your life, physical life? Are you tackling spiritual life through self-confidence, self-reliance, self-dependence? This could be true of somebody who is sitting here today and says, I don't even know Christ. I can't say for sure if I would go to heaven when I die. I don't know what it means to have faith in Jesus. And that could be true for somebody who says, I am a Christian. I have put my faith in what Christ had did for me on Calvary. But I'm trying to now live the Christian life based off of my own efforts, my own dependence, my own focus, being independent, where I'm not going to trust God to lead. I'm going to trust God to lead so long as his leading is consistent with what I want to do anyway. I'm not really going to trust God. I'm not going to depend on God to provide me the strength to be what I can't possibly be apart from him. I'm going to try to pull myself up by my bootstraps. When I find myself failing, I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to really just kind of slap myself in the face and say, don't do that anymore. You can do better than that. You're better than that. No, you're not. You're not better than that. You're a sinner who needed a Savior. You're a sinner who can only live the Christian life by the gracious provision of God, having given you his Spirit as a power source to enable you as a dirty, rotten sinner to now live this identification that you have as a son of God, to live like royalty, to live like somebody that you're not, identified by your new birth in his family, to live as a son of God by the provision of God himself and through no effort on your own. You can't pump out the Christian life through your own effort. You see, Paul is going to conclude that this pedigree and that this resume he just went through were inadequate. And you think about Paul's resume. Now, I know you have to account for the times, but how does your resume stack up to Paul's? That's what he's really saying to these Jewish legalizers. Your resume doesn't stack up to mine, and mine wasn't good enough. How does your resume stack up to a guy who would describe his adhering to the righteous standards of the law as being blameless? It doesn't stack up at all. Do you really want to stake your eternal future on your meager attempts at righteousness? If you're sitting here and you don't know Christ, are you really wanting to depend on your human attempts at righteousness to appease God's standard of perfection? Is that what you want to stand on the basis? And the good news is you don't have to. You know, so today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you have this opportunity. What is the Lord's Supper? What is communion? You have this opportunity to remember the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. And when you're thinking about the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, you're talking about the good news. When I talk about the good news of you don't have to stand at the judgment, you don't have to stand before God on the basis of your human effort, your resume of accomplishment and achievement on a spiritual level. You don't have to take and try to do even what Paul was doing and list off all the high points of your effort at meeting God's standard of righteousness. You don't have to do that. Because what we're going to celebrate when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, the good news of the gospel is that God did for you what you could never do for yourself. And you talk about, well, what was the problem? The problem I already talked about. The problem was that no matter how hard you tried, your best effort at meeting God's standard of righteousness was going to fall short. So all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All means all. Every single person, no matter how hard they would try, their resume and their human achievements and accomplishments, their self-dependence, their self-reliance, their self-focus, and their independent spirit is going to leave them short of God's standard of perfect righteousness. And the good news is that God in his love looked at that situation. He looked at that problem that was facing all mankind and he said, I don't want all of mankind to be permanently separated from me in the lake of fire because the wage of sin was death. I don't want that. So the good news that we celebrate when we celebrate communion, the good news that we celebrate is that God came up with a solution to man's need. Man's need was that we could never be good enough to meet God's standard of righteousness. That's what this message is really spoken to today. So God's solution to that need was to say, okay, I need to provide righteousness. I need to make my righteousness available to people who can't earn it, can't create it, can't manufacture it on their own. And that's why the Bible says that God's solution to the need was that for God so loved the world that he gave as a gift, a sacrifice, a satisfying payment for man's sin, his only begotten son. And then the response there was, whoever believes in him, what does he want you to do? To put your confidence, put your trust, put your dependence, put your faith in him, in his provision of his son on your behalf. And what would the result of that be? That you would not perish, meaning not spend all of eternity in the hell you deserve, but have everlasting life, meaning you could spend all of eternity in relationship, in communion, in the presence of God himself in heaven, in a heaven you do not deserve. And you think about that. That was the solution to your problem, was that God offered up a sacrifice, offered up a substitute. And so God became sin for us, even though he knew no sin. He became your sin. He died on a cross, and all the sin of all mankind was poured out on him. So the perfectly righteous, holy Lamb of God became sin for us who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God through him. That's why it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. So how do I get this salvation? How do I get in on this? How do I get a hold of this? Well, many have asked that. That's why in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Because he was thinking, there's got to be something I do. And the simple response even a child could understand, that's what we call this childlike faith, the simple response that even a child could relate to was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your confidence in what he's already done for you, and you will be saved. Not might. So you say, can I know that I'm saved? Can I know that I'm a part of God's family? Can I know that I'll spend all of eternity with him? Yeah, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. Not because of what he's done, or what you've done, but because of what he's done for you. And so when you think about that, that's why John wrote, these things I have written unto you, who believe. Believe just means to trust in, to put your confidence in. Who believe in the name of the Son of God. I wrote these things to you that you may know that you have everlasting life. So you can know it because it had nothing to do with you. It was putting our trust in what the Son of God could do for you. And if you're satisfied that he accomplished what you never could, then you can be fully confident that once you accept that and he says, that settles the deal. Once you believe that, I'll never let you go. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Neither will anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So here you are, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give them, it's a free gift, eternal life, and they will never perish. So here you are in the hand of Jesus. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And his hand's wrapped around you too. So can you leave here tonight, today, this morning, can you leave here knowing that you are going to heaven when you die, that you are secure in the family of God? The answer is yes, and it's because the picture isn't about how tightly you're clinging to God. That's what religion teaches. That salvation comes from you clinging tightly to God. And the Bible teaches the opposite. Salvation comes by you putting your faith, believing in Jesus Christ. The Son of God wraps his hand around you. The Father wraps his hand around you. Your assurance comes not from yourself. It comes from the dependability of the one who promises, I will never let you go. So can you say with certainty as you lay your head on your pillow tonight, I'm born in the family of God. I will go to heaven when I die. And the answer is yes. And the question is, will you accept what has already been done? At this time, I'd like to ask the elders to come forward and we'll go through our communion.